We are moving on to chapter 3 in Revelation and the letters to the last three churches. We finished Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. We're now moving on to Sardis. For the church at Sardis, Jesus says he is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, that's interesting. Up to this point, the descriptions of Jesus have exactly matched some piece of the introduction to Revelation. Now we recognize the seven stars, right? Those have been the angels of the seven churches. But what are these seven spirits of God? They weren't in the intro, were they? You wouldn't believe how much scholarly ink has been spilled trying to explain this. Most of it focuses on a passage in the Hebrew Bible in Zechariah 3 and 4, where the prophet has a vision. He's living while the second temple is being built as the Jews return from captivity. And in his vision, he sees the capstone for the completion of the temple being brought to the high priest, whose name happens to be Joshua, coincidentally, the name of Jesus in Hebrew. And as these old prophecies are wont to do, Zechariah's prophecy moves from his present day and flows into a messianic end-time prophecy, where, of course, the capstone will be Jesus. Zechariah notices that the capstone has seven eyes. And when he asks about that, he's told that these are the seven eyes of the Lord that see all throughout the earth. And the Lord says to Zechariah, "I will make the engraving on this stone, and I will wipe away the sin of this land in a single day." Then the Lord shows Zechariah the man Zerubbabel. Now he's the project manager building the second temple. And Zechariah knows both the high priest Joshua and this guy Zerubbabel who's building the temple. And so the Lord is showing things to Zechariah about them in this dream. And the Lord says the seven eyes of the Lord, which we were just told were actually on the capstone itself, right? He says those eyes will rejoice when they see the capstone in the hands of Zerubbabel. So this is the capstone for the temple. And at that moment, this is good news because poor Zerubbabel is encountering all sorts of local resistance to his efforts. But the Lord has this message for Zerubbabel. The Lord shows the prophet Zechariah a gold lampstand with seven lamps fed by two pipes of golden oil. And there's one olive tree on the right, another on its left. We're going to skip the olive trees for now. They come into play later in Revelation. But what about these seven lampstands? Do they have to do with the seven eyes? Seven lights? Seeing? That's never clarified in the prophecy. What the Lord does say is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, the mighty mountain will be made level before Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel started this temple and he will finish it. The Lord is saying to Zerubbabel, you laid the foundation of this temple and you will set the capstone to finish it. You do not have to overcome all this opposition. I will do it for you. And that sounds very much like what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira last week when he said he would kill all the children or fruit of Jezebel's evil. But this vision of the lampstand with the capstone, that is obviously Jesus with the seven eyes of the Lord, in juxtaposition with the seven lampstands and seven stars in Revelation, is suggestive. It's remarkable. I agree with the scholars who think John wrote this imagery into Revelation on purpose. But I think John is doing more than just making an allusion to Zechariah's end-time prophecy. Remember that in Revelation 1, The churches are represented by seven lampstands. And I pointed out that the text did not specify that the lampstands are lit. People assume they are, but that's not what the text said. The churches are the lampstands. Jesus is walking among seven lampstands, and according to the letter to Sardis, he's holding the seven spirits of God. I think John is literally saying that Jesus is holding seven flames of the Holy Spirit, what John describes as the seven spirits of God, intended to be set on each of these churches' lampstands. It kind of gives me chills when I read it like this. So, what does Jesus say to Sardis? He says, "I know your works, the reputation you have of being alive, and yet you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that are left but are about to die, for your works have not reached their fullness in the sight of my God." As an aside, I think the use of the word God here is a clue that this is John writing and not Jesus literally dictating to him. Jesus himself always called God his heavenly Father. He almost never called him God unless he was like quoting a scripture that used that terminology. So this message to Sardis is a great reminder that God lays out our works for us ahead of time and gives us all the resources we need to do them. The planning belongs to Him. We just need to actually do what is set before us. Jesus taught this exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. But it sounds like the church at Sardis has gotten lazy and lax. That spirit that Jesus is holding is about to flicker out on this particular lampstand. Jesus says, "Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it safe and repent. If you are not vigilant, I will come like a thief when you least expect it." So this warning about an unexpected thief is something the people of Sardis will feel down to their toes. The ancient city of Sardis was built on a high, impregnable acropolis. This is where King Croesus ruled. Yes, as in rich as Croesus, that King Croesus. And the soldiers on watch got lazy. There was no way an enemy could get up to the top of this undetected. Or so they thought. There was one segment of the Acropolis that was so sheer and so steep that it wasn't even guarded. And one day, an enemy soldier spying on this part of the Acropolis saw one of the soldiers accidentally dropped his helmet over the edge, and then, to his shock, the soldier climbed down that sheer face to retrieve his helmet. There was a secret path. And so, having discovered this secret, the enemy took Sardis, taking advantage of their lax security. Now, that fabulous story is recorded in the writings of Herodotus, a Greek historian writing about 100 years after the fall of Sardis, the ancient city of Sardis. Sardis, rebuilt and fell several more times after this. And finally, in 17 Common Era, it was obliterated by an earthquake. Now, by the time of John, just a few years later, the city had been rebuilt, but it was rebuilt on the plains below the original Acropolis. So, for Jesus to say, "If you are not vigilant, I will come like a thief when you least expect it," means something significant to the people of Sardis. It's part of their history. Then Jesus says, "There are a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments." Now, this word defiled is a particular one used in scripture to describe blood-stained hands or the utter ruination of something. sacrifices made to idols, sexual immorality. It's interesting that the word garments is used here as being defiled, rather than saying these people have not defiled themselves. And that should remind us once again that God sees evil as something foreign to us, that we ourselves are inherently good, and it is our actions and our choices that may be evil. So Jesus says that those who have not defiled their garments will walk with him because they are, quote, fitting. Now, the Greek here doesn't translate easily into English. Sometimes this word for fitting is translated as worthy, but I think that carries some unintended baggage, so I chose fitting instead. The idea is that we are well matched with Jesus. We will not have blood-stained hands, but instead will be dressed appropriately for the wedding banquet, to borrow from one of Jesus' own metaphors. Now, the color white, except when used literally, is almost exclusively used in Scripture to describe the bright brilliance of the hair and clothing of God or Jesus or an angel. In Scripture, it is a descriptor of the effect of bright light streaming forth, white in the way lightning is white. But there is another layer of meaning here in Revelation. In the Roman culture, only the upper classes wore white togas. The lower classes, which is where the Christians generally were, that's where Christians were from, they wore brown togas. So to say they will be wearing white with Jesus is particularly meaningful. Jesus says the victorious will be clothed in white. For the church in Sardis, the victorious will be those who wake up and are vigilant, who keep the light of the Spirit shining brightly on their lampstand, who do not have blood-stained or defiled hands. Jesus says, I will not blot their name from the book of life. Okay, so this book of life imagery is a big deal in Revelation. We find it in the Psalms of David, where in Psalm 69, he's agonizing over his treatment at the hands of his enemies, and he begs the Lord to blot their names from the book of life and not let them be listed among the righteous. So right there, we know that's what's in this book. This book is a list of those who are righteous, a word that also means just. It's a list of people who act with justice. There's also a mention in Exodus 32, verses 32 through 33. This is right after the golden calf incident. The people make this golden calf out of their jewelry. They actually call the calf Yahweh. They have orgies. It's horrible. Moses gets down there, is horrified, and he begs Yahweh to forgive the people or else blot himself out of the book God has written, which presumably would be this book of life. Now, that's an assumption, but it's a reasonable one, given that this is what King David understood the book of life to be several hundred years later. And God says, no, he will not blot Moses out. The people who sinned will be the ones blotted out. And there is one other mention outside of Revelation, and it's a brief mention by Paul in the closing of Philippians, where he just says his co-workers' names are in the book of life. Their co-workers being the key phrase there. And that's it. It's not much to go on. But the idea that there is a book of life with the names of the righteous in it tracks closely with the teachings of both Jesus and Paul, that your reward in heaven is a result of your actions. Jesus always talks about the things we should be doing, the actions we should be taking, and how we should live. And he correlates that with our reward in heaven. Now, I'm not going to dive into all the supporting scripture references for this because there are so many of them. We'll look at a few in our breakout groups, but you can use your Bible software to search the New Testament for the word reward. And you'll see that it's always what you do that earns a reward. You yourself are intrinsically worthy. Your deeds and the resulting reward, however, are up to you. Rewards for your deeds are very different in Scripture than salvation. Salvation is the very Jewish expectation that God and the Messiah are going to come any minute now to rescue Israel from its oppressors. Paul urges believers to be ready and watchful and hopeful for their coming salvation. So don't get rewards and actions confused with salvation. The other thing to remember is that in Jewish thinking, doing good or right things equals being righteous. It means the things you do are pleasing to God. It means you will receive a reward, and it means your name is in the book of life. This all goes together. So to keep this straight, remember that in the Jewish thinking of the time, righteousness happens at an individual level and keeps your name from being blotted out of the book of life, whereas salvation happens to the nation as a whole. Individuals are, of course, saved in the process of the nation being saved, but the concept of salvation is something that happens to God's people as a group. This is consistent between the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament both. Paul constantly taught about making sure you are part of the group that is rescued when Jesus comes. And he taught that you do that by not opposing God and by not doing evil. It's like fairly simple stuff. He taught that this happens naturally because as a believer, you naturally live and act in Christ, and Christ lives and acts in you. Now, I hope this is crystal clear because it's central to understanding not only Revelation, but the entire New Testament. And lastly, Jesus tells Sardis that he will confess the names of the victorious ones before his Father and his angels. Jesus says, whoever stands with him before men, he will acknowledge as his in heaven, and whoever does not, he will likewise disavow. It's a matter of being part of Jesus' flock. We are part of his family or we're not. That is our choice in the same way that behaving righteously or doing evil is our choice. Okay, that might be a wow. That was a lot packed into six little verses. Let's move on to the letter to the church at Philadelphia. To this church, Jesus says he is the Holy One, the true one, who holds the key of David, opening what no one will shut and shutting what no one will open. Now, up to this point, every description of Jesus has linked directly back to his introduction in chapter one. So let's see if there's something about keys in that introduction. And there you go. In chapter one, verse 18, Jesus says he holds the keys of death and of Hades. How interesting. So this key of David in chapter three must have something to do with the keys of death and Hades in chapter one. These are both describing the keys Christ is holding. This bit about the key of David is a quote from Isaiah 22:22, where the Lord is furious with the political leader of Judah in its final days before its fall to the Babylonians. And he tells that leader he's about to roll him up like a ball and throw him into a foreign country where he will die in disgrace. It's pretty hilarious imagery, but you get the picture, right? That's exactly how it's worded. And the leader of Judah, the reason God's so angry with him is because this leader has lived it up, eating and drinking and reveling, while Jerusalem, God's city, the center of worship, lies in ruins, and God is not having it anymore. God tells this leader that all the military might he's so proud of will do him no good at all, for God himself is about to depose him and replace him. God will place all authority and honor on the man he chooses, and upon him will be the key of David, so that what he opens, no one shall shut, and what he shuts, no one shall open. So it's interesting that the Lord in this prophecy calls this good man a tent peg, firmly driven into the ground, and that all the family, the house of Israel, presumably, will depend on him. Because, you know, in the next breath, the Lord says, in that day, which you know is code for the end times, this tent peg, this new leader, will give way, and the load hanging on it will fall. Which, of course, happens shortly after Jesus' death, when the Jewish rebellion is put down by the Roman military and the temple is razed to the ground. I think if Jesus is this tent peg, it fails because people expected him to march into Jerusalem with an army, and they missed the whole point of his coming. They wanted God to bring the Messiah their way. So it's particularly poignant that after this has actually happened, John has a vision of Jesus alive and holding this very key of David. Jesus is the one who now opens and shuts, and what Jesus opens, no one can close. The twist in Revelation is that this key of David is now specifically linked to death and Hades, which in John's culture means the realm of the dead. So this seems to be saying that if Jesus opens for us the way to life, if he truly is the way, as he said, then no one and no thing can prevent us from having that life. And if Jesus shut the door against what would seek to harm us, if he is the good shepherd protecting us from evil, then evil and its fruit, which is death, can never touch us again, for it cannot follow where we are going. This is the good news of the resurrection. This is our Messiah. Jesus says to Sardis, I know your works. There's that reference to works and its subtle link to righteousness and the book of life. Look, Jesus says, I have opened a door for you because you have kept my word and have not denied my name, even though you have very little power. So apparently, backstory, but we have to read the story backwards. There's a powerful synagogue of Jews in Philadelphia who have despised the believers and shut them out. And we know this because next, Jesus says, I will make those who are not really Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan, humble themselves at your feet. Ah, we recognize that coded language. Satan is representative of the power of Rome, remember? So these people who say they worship Yahweh, they go to church, they act like gatekeepers to God, but what they truly worship is the power of Rome, and Jesus is going to call them out. Jesus says, I will make them humble themselves at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have guarded the expression of my patience, steadfastness, and endurance. That phrase is a bit awkward translated to English, but it seems that Jesus is saying that even though the believers have very little power in terms of Rome, they have carefully remained in Christ, living out his own patient endurance and steadfastness, even in adversity, just like he did. And so Jesus says, I will keep you from the time of trial and testing that is about to come upon the whole inhabited world. Now notice, this is in the part of the letter specifically addressed to the literal church in Philadelphia. It's not in the part of the letter where Jesus says to hear what he says to all the churches. So we cannot take this promise and apply it universally. This is a promise to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus continues, I am coming promptly. Hold tight to what you have so that no one takes your laurel wreath, the crown awarded to the victor in the race. Now, Jesus does not have anything negative to say to Philadelphia at all. Instead, he says, I will make the victorious a pillar in the temple of my God, and they will not leave anymore. I think the sense here is that they won't have to leave anymore. They will belong. This little church of believers has been cast out of their own synagogue and called not loved by God. They have no power to fight back. But Jesus is saying, you may seem weak, but upon you the temple of God rests. You belong more than anyone. You are integral, vital to the very temple of God. What healing words these are. How the Philadelphian believers must have wept upon hearing them. Jesus says, I will write upon you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven, and my own new name. Now notice, Jesus is emphasizing how much this little church belongs, first to God, then his Jews in the temple, and lastly to him. He is giving them the names in the same sense we might take a name in marriage. It's a statement of chosen family. And I think this last bit about being inscribed with Jesus' own new name is a big deal. First, it echoes the sealing of the promise God made to Abraham way back in Genesis. Back then, God changed Abram and Sarai's names to Abraham and Sarah, by adding the H sound that is part of God's own name, Yahweh. And although the idea of a woman taking her husband's last name doesn't come along until relatively modern times, you can still see the intimacy and symbolism of this renaming. And now Jesus is saying he will do the same. He himself will have a new name, which is astounding, but he will immediately inscribe his new name on his people. So awesome. The very last church is the church in Laodicea. Now, they have not done nearly as well. Jesus says he is the Amen, the for sure, the true and faithful witness, the starting point, the origin of God's creation. This also tracks with chapter one, where Jesus said he is both the first and the last. And it tracks with the first chapter of the Gospel of John, this very, very Johannine kind of statement here. But Jesus is not happy with Laodicea. He says, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. And since you're neither one, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You think you are rich because you have everything you need. Don't you know you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? Buy gold from me, gold that has been refined in fire. Buy clothes to cover your nakedness and eye salve so you can see. Now, it's popular in Bible studies to claim that Laodicea was famous for its eye salves, but I'm not sure that is fully supported by scholarly sources. However, there was a famous physician named Themison in Laodicea just prior to the birth of Christ. He was a pioneer in the medical field. He was famous and was the first in Western civilization, anyway, to use leeches in treatment. I also found references to a medical school in Laodicea, so it's entirely possible that eye salve was a sought-after product of the city. Eye salves themselves were a thing. They were popular and are well documented in Roman times. I just couldn't find a link directly to Laodicea. So we're going to take this at face value and assume that eye salve was significant to the economics of this church and its city. They certainly understood the metaphor anyway. Jesus' point, of course, is that the Laodiceans cannot even see their abject spiritual poverty because they are blinded by their worldly wealth. This is like the classic emperor has no clothes scenario. They don't care much about anything, these late rich Laodiceans. What they don't care one way or another because they have become so insulated. This is the very picture of people in a bubble of privilege. Jesus offers them true wealth in this life that has been refined in the fire of the Spirit. This is a kind of wealth that opens the eyes to others and makes you less insulated. Jesus offers this to us too. It is a fire we can stand in now. It is in no way a punishment. This refining fire is a huge blessing. But after such harsh words, Jesus does not want the Laodiceans to lose hope. He says, "I convict and convince those I love as siblings. So repent. Look, I stand at the door and knock. Open, and I will come in and dine with you." I wonder if this was particularly aimed at these rich people who are all about status and who gets invited to what and who they eat with and who they don't. Listen to what Jesus offers them. "The victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Let those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So amazing and so timely in our present circumstances, right? In our breakout groups, we're going to look a little closer at the idea of the Book of Life. Welcome back.
When you say it's easy, is that a trick question?
Oh, it was supposed to be obvious, but forgive me if I was wrong. I meant when it's long like that, I mean for the bits to be very easy to get through. So if I messed up, I apologize. So what
It
did
is really high. I'm grateful that you said don't put too much effort into this because, boy, we could really go down some rabbit holes.
Right. I'm trying to keep all these cats heading kind of a one general direction. But you know what? There are a lot of rabbit holes, and there was a lot of stuff in here. I gave you my interpretation, told you why I thought that, but good grief, this book can be interpreted a lot of different ways, But
Well,
the
Anne made it's our good. Go
go
ahead.
ahead. No, go ahead.
Anne made some very good observations. One was, why have a book in the first place? And is this book kind of some kind of party list for to being invited to heaven? And
Right.
then she said was this a precursor of Facebook? So and can
Oh,
God unfriend people? So thank you, Anne, you came
that's
so wonderful.
wonderful, right? Right? And what did y'all think?
We couldn't figure out what it meant to be blotted out. What was the consequence? Did you lose your reward, or did something else happen?
What did y'all think about that?
The first one, it says, circle what Jesus is concerned about in this passage that makes one worthy and prevents being blotted from the book of life. And then it has this silly sentence that says, don't take time on this. The obvious answer is the answer. And we had two choices. It was your deeds unfinished in the sight of God, or who have not soiled their clothes.
Right. Which in class we looked into the underlying Greek and found out that word there meant being, having blood-stained hands, right? Okay.
And we
So.
wondered about works like sacrificing a lamb. And we
Oh.
touched on that.
Okay. What did you say about that?
And that's you.
It seems like they make a statement and then they take it back. This is the part that I'm confused, and this is what I told everybody. This is why I don't like the Bible, because by God, if dinner is at 5 o'clock, just tell me dinner is at 5 o'clock. Don't talk to me about crows and mountains and everything else. I'm so confused. You know, we were, it in part of it sounds like if you do good deeds and everybody sees it, then that's good. But I thought that that was the opposite, that just doing a good deed, you know, just donating $1 million to a temple is not going to necessarily get you into heaven. Mm-hmm. It's the bottom line is generally how you treat other people. Yes. And so my head is going back and forth, like, do I need to go out and do good deeds? Because I'd kind of like to be invited to this party. Or do I just accept the fact that I'm not going to the party? And I'm cool with that, too. Right.
This is just such a great baseline, deep kernel of confusion within Christianity. Anne is right. There's a lot of perceived contradiction around this, right? Because on the one hand, we have the whole central point of the Sermon on the Mount, which is be the light of the world. Do good things, you know? But in that same sermon, Jesus said, but when you do good things, don't do them out on... In fact, I think I had that as like the last thing in that last bit.
In tool three, in front of others to be seen by them.
Yeah. So it's that to be seen by them that is in play here. That's the part we're discussing, okay, at this moment. Because Anne is rightly pointing out that on one hand, we're supposed to be the light of the world to be seen and do all these good things. And yet in the other breath, when we do good things, we're not supposed to be seen. What is the difference? What are we misunderstanding? Marlene?
The way that I look at that is I go back to what Jesus said in the temple about the people that stood there and prayed out loud about how wonderful they were and how God should bless them. And they weren't like those other ugly people and sinners.
Standing right there in their presence.
Standing right there in their presence. And then the sinner standing there very quietly, just beating on his chest and saying, God, please be merciful to me. And Jesus said, God looks on the heart. Yes, we are to be the light of the world, but we're not supposed to be the glaring, you know, we're not supposed to steal God's light, basically. What we do is to point people to God's light. And that is what we do by our quiet acts of love and service and support and doing what we feel God is asking us to do. But that always points back to God, not to us.
It's where that light is pointing.
When celebrities or athletes have a moment in front of an interviewer and they say, the glory is to God, and they're telling the world, I did these amazing things, but it's God's glory. Is that to be seen by others or to share the light of the world?
What do y'all think?
I think when they do something like that, it's they're going, that's why we won. God loves me. That's how it sounds to me.
It can land like that, can't it?
Hashtag blessed.
Yeah. And the other team wasn't blessed. We were blessed. They weren't. Which I don't think God really has a lot of stake in, you know, American sports.
It could be that that person is saying, I'm grateful to God for the abilities he gave me. This is not all me.
Yeah.
And I'm honoring God. Mm-hmm. So it makes me wonder.
Yeah, it does. And I understand the intent behind it. Sometimes I think it's better to keep your mouth shut. And if your actions on the field truly glorified God, then that will show. Because sometimes what they say and how they acted on the field are two different things.
And I don't think we can always know what's in their hearts.
You
You
can't.
know, I think we see these stories on Facebook and on the news about athletes going and, you know, visiting kids with cancer in the hospital and giving their whatever, their soccer ball or whatever to a child or, and that all looks great, but I'm also not naive enough to think there isn't a contractual obligation to make personal appearances for certain things. And so we don't know whether that's their heart or whether that's something they feel they need to do or say.
Yes.
But God does.
And we don't.
God
And that's
knows.
another great point, Lumar. And that is, we don't need, it's really none of our business.
True.
All that matters is what are we doing? And are we being light for other people? Like in these verses, what being light is in the world, what giving the glory to God in the world was actually defined in several places, like in under tool number two in that psalm, the verse from Psalm 69. What was being God in the world in that moment supposed to look like?
We said the crime was looking for sympathy and there was none, comforters and found none. But the actual activity was the putting gall in the food and giving vinegar for thirst. But we felt like the bigger thing was not providing sympathy and comfort for those who need it.
It's all of that is just the way of expressing that basic rejection of someone in need. Basic rejection of someone in need is not being a light in the world. It is not pointing people to God. That's a big, big deal because that's on us. That part's on us.
And I think so, and maybe this is more for tool three, but I think also when people like donate $1 million for something or whatever, they may be doing it not to, you know, not to really honor God, but to be seen. But if that act brings comfort and healing to people, that's still to God's glory.
It is. And
You know,
God,
the
that's.
act, even if the act is selfish, it can, you know, feed the hungry, clothe the poor, whatever. So God can use that to his glory, no matter
Absolutely.
what.
And I think he's going to use all of it to his to work good for us. He's going to be there in the hard and difficult and hateful parts and work it into being good. You know, he's going to work it out. But I go ahead.
I had a question on something that with all of this, when they're talking about deeds, like you should do, you know, deeds, you finish your work or whatever it was, isn't that pointing towards when Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount as to what to do?
Yes.
Okay, I was making sure I had that right
It's
because.
also really ingrained in Jewish culture. I mean, from the Hebrew Bible forward. This is a big, huge foundational theme in all of scripture. This is a big deal to God. All right. And the image that I find most helpful is that we are out working in the field with God. All right. And if I picture myself as working in the field with God, how I do my work and how I relate to other people doing their work or other people watching us doing their work or other people whom we are working with, the how I'm doing it is being the light. You see the distinction there? I do these works in the field because that's my job as a Christian. I'm working in the field. I'm doing whatever I see God is doing. I'm doing whatever I believe God has set in front of me to do. How I do it, who I am, and how I interact is being the light of the world. And so if I am out here doing working in the field, truly laboring as a pastor in the ministry, and yet how I'm doing it is, look at me, here is my presence, here's all the good things my ministry is doing, and look at me and follow me and hashtag Gail, pastor, in that, the how I'm doing it is the problem. Because I'm absorbing the glory of God into myself. Because I guarantee you, the work that God has us doing in the field is changing lives. It is healing people. By definition, that is the work we are doing. We are bringing good news of release and healing and wholeness, relief from oppression to people out in this field, and we don't need to say, I give God the glory. We just need to step out of the way because their natural reaction is going to be, praise God. God did this.
That sort of takes me back to the reference when Jesus said, if you're going to do a good thing, do it in private, go into the closet,
Don't look to the right hand to know what the left hand is doing.
do these things and don't draw attention to yourself is how I sort of interpret that, because it's God who has sort of put it in your heart to do those things in the first place, and you're just obeying. You're not the origin of the act. You are the conduit through which the act is done.
It's to me like coupling two train cars, that I'm that worker out there coupling these train cars together. I'm coupling them to the engine. And I'm not standing on that joint. I'm not getting in between those two cars. I'll get bashed to death. It's none of my job is just to couple them to the engine and say, have a nice trip. There is no glory involved if we're doing it right. No glory except God's. We are getting out of the way. We are doing our job and getting out of the way. It is another image that I frequently remember in my heart is the image of birth, of giving birth, and of how the mother, the word that is actually used is she effaces. That birth can, the mother gets thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner to make room for that life of that baby, for that baby's head to come through. The mother effaces herself and life is born. We need to efface ourselves because in that humility, power enters the world. So, great question, Ian. That was good stuff. But let's get back to this whole book of life thing. Why have a book of life where God can unfriend you? Julia.
We're waving goodbye to Marlene.
Oh, okay.
Sorry.
That's okay. She had to go. Yeah.
Yeah, having a book of life where God can unfriend us.
Yeah. Is that what's happening in that? And where did this book of life come from? Where did that idea come from?
I think that comes from people just fearing, like Anne said, not getting invited to the party. But I think if you go back to question two, it talks about where what did the Lord send the people who worship? Did he send the people who worshiped the golden calf to hell? And what did he do instead? And he had said, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for my sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. He didn't blot them out. He didn't blot them out at all. They still get an invitation to the party. He gives them a consequence,
He
a
does get.
discipline, but he doesn't remove them from the book of life. He doesn't unfriend them. He's still seeking after them and wanting them to soften their hearts and to follow with full faith and trust. And how many times do we see through the Hebrew Bible where he continues to say, okay, well, this is the last time I'm going to do this. I'm going to forgive y'all, but y'all need to deal with this. And I'm going to send you a consequence. It's going to be rough. But honestly, people, I'm here for you and I love you. And then a few chapters later, you hear the same message.
And that seems to be the character of God. And in this verse and that you point out from Exodus 32, God said, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." But in the end, God just gave him that plague, right? You know? And even if they did get blotted out, let's talk about what happens if you get blotted out, all right? What was in the book in the first place? Traditionally, according to scripture, according to what we've just learned, what is in that book? Your names, it's the names of the people who have done
Worthy.
righteousness and justice, righteous, just acts. They have been out there working in the field doing the things. Okay? They are not taking the glory on themselves. They're out there doing the things. These are the unseen people working in the field. And God's book is the mechanism for seeing them. It is God saying, "I see you. I see what you're doing. You are not taken for granted. It matters what you do." Right? And what is apparently happening is God is seeing good and bad, because none of us are all good or all bad. But just, seeing the world in black and white like that just makes no sense at all. It's not real. Okay? These are extremes. These are archetypes. These are high and low, dark and light, just kind of examples. Okay? Nobody is all good or all bad. So if our name gets blotted out because we went and worshiped gold, which is a prevalent theme in all of these, was there anything anywhere in any of these verses from the Hebrew Bible through the Old Testament about that meaning we're going to hell?
No.
There was not one thing about that. Not one breath, Renee.
I noticed something that I had never noticed. I don't remember what verse it was. It was one of the Old Testament verses. And they were talking about Hades, not hell. And Hades is a Roman term.
Place of the dead. It's like, the substitution, it's the Greek version of Sheol, right?
So it's not a, and even in if you read Percy Jackson,
Right.
you know that Hades is not all a bad place. And you know that the people that do get punished in Hades eventually make it to the other side.
Which is how the Romans and the Greeks constructed their ideas of the afterlife, because people construct ideas of the afterlife. All right. Jesus didn't talk a lot about this. Jesus simply told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then when Jesus died, and Jesus trusted that if he died, he would still live, that God would resurrect him in 3 days. Jesus had understood that. And he trusted God enough to survive, to do the things that he did, to be dead, and then God did resurrect him, and that was the point. We, the
You might
rest of it,
die,
we're
but that
making up.
doesn't mean, yeah. And I was like, when I saw that, I was like, holy crap. Because of course I was in the cult that is the Southern Baptist Convention, and they're all about you're going to hell.
Yeah, and I'm trying to
And that
point out
just
what these words, the roots of these words are and where they're coming
my
from.
mind. Yeah.
You
I
know.
am I was terrified of Revelations. Absolutely terrified. Because the past first time I was ever like in a church and it was a Bible study and that type of stuff, everybody kept saying that Revelations is going to happen, that it means this, but I never heard a pastor before preach on it. It was like they were leaving it alone because it's that bad. And I was always afraid of it. Then
It's
you
the
came
monster
along.
in the closet.
Yes. And then you came along, and I've been watching the things, and I've been reading it, I've been doing the things, and it's like, it's not scary.
Mean, we are going to get to some real fantasy movie apocalypse, post-apocalypse, crazy monsters. It's going to be like the moviest movie you ever saw when we get there, okay? But all of it, John had a reason for writing it the way he did, because he was communicating to these people who had an understanding of this imagery from their own scripture and who knew where that imagery came from and knew what it meant. And yet a Roman who had no knowledge of the code book for this script, for this stuff, would just see fantasy. They'd be like, this is a waste of time. I'm not reading this. There is nothing prosecutable here, That's the point. Okay. So John is about to go, this we have finished the letters, and John's about to go off into this all this violent, crazy, scary imagery. And we just need to not be scared. Okay, because we need to know what Revelation was for, why it's written like that. And I want you to understand that these references to the Book of Life in Revelation, this is where they're coming from. These ancient prophecies and this old psalm, they have to do with actions and rewards, not salvation, not heaven or hell. Okay, so don't, when you think about it, you can think cross-shaped. Actions and rewards, not heaven and hell. Okay. So,
Okay.
this, so having your name blotted out of the book of life is like, well, this person is not on the Yankees team or the Knicks team or the whoever team. They're just not part of that flock because that's not how they're acting. They're not working in the field with us.
But
They
as soon as
have,
they get back
and when
out
they
there,
do, they're back in the team, I don't
yeah.
think it's a permanent thing. I don't think it's a punitive. I mean, it's punitive in the sense that, like, well, I'm just letting you know your name gets blotted out of the book of life, and that means no reward. Doesn't mean heaven or hell. Okay, I'm trying to really make that solid for you with these scriptures that I'm not just telling you this. This is the witness of scripture. Okay,
I love
so.
it.
That was the point of all this. Okay, any do you get it? Any further
Ah,
questions?
yeah. No, I'm
Julia? Okay.
learning.
I just had a thought
Okay.
about what you just said, Gail, about it means no reward. Well, what is the reward for your good works? And I thought about that with back before Lent. I had an experience, I shared it with y'all, about seeing a fender bender and going my merry way and not stopping and being a witness because it was inconvenient. And that then made me make a Lenten decision to do the inconvenient thing going forward and to carry that in my life. Now, when I apply that to what you just said about rewards, I still am bothered by that. And I still carry that with me that I wish I, the regret that I wish I had done the inconvenient thing at that time. It can't be done now. But that is a lack of reward, if you will. But when I give out a bag of love that has socks and a fruit cup and snack crackers and water and Vienna sausage to a homeless person, I don't dwell on that afterwards. I just go get another bag of love and be ready for the next time. And so I think that that is in itself your reward, that you don't have to dwell on what you should have done.
Yes. A lot of the reward is right now. It's like being able to stand in the fire right now. Our reward is right now. It is a, but I want to read you from the perspective of Revelation what the rewards are. This is how John sees the rewards. Revelation 2:7. I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You will not be hurt at all by the second death, which we haven't studied what that is yet. I will give you some of the hidden manna, and I will also give you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to you. I will give you authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father, and I will also give you, bestow upon you, the morning star, which, as we learned, was the highest rank there is in John's view. I will dress you in white, like the people on earth are dressed, the rich people dress themselves in white. Those are filthy rags. I will dress you in my white. I will never blot your name from the book of life, but will call out and acknowledge you as being one of mine. And I will say that before my Father and his angels. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will you have to leave it. I will write on you the name of my God, the name of my, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, and I will write on you my new name. I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with the Father on his throne. These are the rewards that John is envisioning in Revelation. What the rewards actually are, we'll find out when we get there. This is our part of trusting God to continue to live our lives and work in the fields and even walk through the valley of the shadow of death and believe and trust that in the end, our life never stops, that we simply step over that threshold into a glorious life with him that is different but the same. Better, but still us.
That's
Well, that's exciting.
Right?
Gives me goosebumps.
This is our place. This is where we're going. This is our path. So don't lose sight of that. I love you all. And oh, I have a couple of announcements. I got your song. I'll add it to the playlist. If you did not see the post or read the email, I'm making an Gentle Ramble playlist. So send me a song or two, a YouTube link, preferably, or if you give me the name of the song and the artist, I'll find it. Of songs that you would that would speak to you of what we have shared in this class. No, don't send me more than two. And
Talking to me.
I'm talking. I'll see you, Julia. But if you change your mind, that's fine. Just tell me instead of this song, use this one. I got no problem with that. This isn't, no skin off my nose to make changes and update the list. We've already got several songs on the list. It's going to be a wonderful playlist. We do not have class next week. I'm going to cancel on July 23rd as well, if you want to put that in your calendar. And that means our final class gets bumped to September 3rd. And then our final gathering, where we just gather to celebrate, will be September 10th. And I'll put this all in the email and on the, I'll post it, but in the discussion group. But I'll tell you guys, right? So,
Good point.
all righty. Well, I love you, and we will not see each other next week. I'll see you in 2 weeks.